Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for these brothers and sisters who are here. And my heart goes out because if they're in this room now, some of them probably have difficult situations which are burdening them. Oh God, I pray that you would give comfort and help and wisdom to us today. Help us from your word. Help us to learn. Help us to submit our hearts to you. And Lord, we pray that you would work mightily through your word and your spirit to we could see children, our children, children of people we love, turn to you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I will begin by telling you how this material kind of started in my life, that about 10 years ago, I was asked to give a seminar, whatever I wanted to talk about, at a national conference for NANC, our counseling organization, of which we're an affiliate. And I had been running into some really difficult cases where parents were bringing in rebellious teenagers. And I started studying the Bible to see what the Bible said. I also started looking for other materials that would help me. And one thing I discovered is there wasn't much out there that was really biblical as opposed to psychologically based about how to deal with rebellious teens. And so I volunteered that as a talk subject. They took me up on it, and I prepared this material, which is very similar to what you have right now in your notes. And at that point in time, my children were 19, 17, and I guess 13. And up until that time, we were living the dream. Each of our children had made a profession of faith in Christ. Each of our children was enthusiastically involved in our church. It was kind of their social sphere. And we had homeschooled all the way through, and that all had worked out well. Two of the kids are National Merit Scholars, and they're successful and leaders and all these great things. And then on April the 1st, 2001, my oldest son is off to college, and as we're talking to him on the phone and interacting with him, he confesses to us, I think he's in his second year of college, that he'd really been living a lie before us, is that he no longer believed as we believed and had not for some time, and that he had a girlfriend with whom he was serious, and she happened to be a Buddhist. And he was not going to take direction from us anymore. And then that began a very, very hard season in our lives. And this material I had prepared, which might have been the first time I'd been asked to give a seminar at NANC, all of a sudden became very, very personal and very, very painful. And the Lord has taken us now over the last several years through personal trials and challenges with our kids. Also, Elise Fitzpatrick, after I'd been giving this talk a few times, suggested to me that we collaborate on a book, which became When Good Kids Make Bad Choices, that came out a few years ago. Realizing that there are many, many Christian families who have had trouble with their kids, and many of them are ashamed to talk about it. And I can tell you personally that if there was one subject I was going to kind of become the expert on in the biblical counseling sphere, this is not the one I would have picked. But what I have found is, even having worked on the book, and essentially by the time I actually gave the talk, I wasn't talking about other people's kids. I was talking about my own problems, too. But I've found that just amazing how many families, missionaries, pastors, well-known authors, even authors of child training books, have had serious problems with their kids and have sometimes not really known what to do. And so what we sought to put together was, what does the Bible say? Children are meant to be a blessing from God, but many parents are brought to grief. Now, I hope most of you are here in the last session, and so I can summarize some of this and move on to the unique material here. We talked about there are three factors which determine how our kids turn out. Remember what they were? One is parents are responsible. Two is that our children are responsible for the choices they make. And third is we're ultimately dependent upon the sovereignty of God. We talked about the fact that, you know, like Proverbs 22:6 is a maxim. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. That it is a statement of wisdom. God blesses faithful parenting, but it is not an absolute and unconditional promise for all at all times. So the way I'm going to structure what we're going to talk about today in terms of dealing with rebellious kids is very quickly I want to summarize, probably some of what's going on upstairs, what should we as parents do to prevent our children from rebelling, fulfilling our responsibility. Second is going to be, what do you do when you see rebellion happening? And then finally, what do you do with an absolutely incorrigible kid? And the Bible does speak to these issues. And then a very quick summary that, you know, the Bible, in terms of our responsibility as parents, tells us, discipline your son while there is hope and do not desire his death. And so we have a responsibility not to let our children go their own way, but from a very young age to establish standards, to enforce those standards, and not to give up. It can wear you out. Kids can wear you down and wear you out. But to use consequences, the rod is specifically mentioned a handful of times in Proverbs, and to train our kids. You know, it's discipline is necessary because foolishness is bound up in their hearts. And yet we don't want to merely deal with them externally, but also we want to speak to the heart. Now, speaking to the heart is largely evangelistic. But this is something I really love in Shepherding a Child's Heart by Ted Tripp, which we have for sale in the book room there, is I think he really made a step in terms of Christian writing about child training, to go beyond controlling behavior, at least to speak to the heart, and that outward compliance without inward change really is just creating a little Pharisee. I like how he would incorporate the gospel even to disciplining our kids. Instead of saying, I can't believe you did that. Well, no, they're sinners. We shouldn't be surprised at all. But rather than say, yeah, that what you did shows you're a sinner. Mommy is a sinner. Daddy's a sinner. And this is a reminder that we need Jesus. This is why Christ had to come, is because we are sinners. And the change we need is ultimately internal. So discipline is hard work, and it takes time. It's very inconvenient, but we're motivated because we're doing it for the Lord. We're not doing it because it works right away. Sometimes people complain, well, I tried to do this for 2 weeks, and my kids are still kind of tough. As we'll see in my final talk, our goal in parenting is not measured by the results we have at the end, but rather our goal is to be faithful to God as far as He enables us. But it is very hard work, and we can be tempted to lose heart, but we do it for the Lord, not for what happens right away. And then we want to train them in the Word of God. And I love in Proverbs, that's the whole emphasis of the book of Proverbs, that training our children to listen to the father and the mother. And parents are responsible for training their kids. Now, this is not saying everybody must homeschool. You listen to me the first hour, I'm not saying that exactly. Even homeschoolers are using books they didn't write and videos they didn't produce, and they also have influences from outside merely the parents. But parents are responsible for choosing how their children to be trained and to make sure that you can't delegate this, that you are responsible as a parent to bring the truth and bring a true perspective on all of life to your kids, regardless of what other resources you choose to use. And it's not enough just to control their behavior. You're seeking to speak to their hearts. And in the famous passage, the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And the most important phrase there for child training, as far as I'm concerned, is to say, these words shall be on your heart. And when the Word of God is precious to you and you're studying the Scriptures, then not to follow some pattern, okay, I know I have to do family devotions, so even I don't do my own devotions, I'm going to read Scripture to my kids. Instead, it's the overflow of your own love for God and delight in His Word, that both formally, reading the Word, talking about the Word with your kids, informally, interacting with them, learning to listen to them as they get older is very important, to instruct them in the Word. And you can't entirely delegate that to anyone. Also, there's the element of evangelism, and this is also in Deuteronomy 6. When your son asks you in time to come saying, what do the testimonies and statutes and judgments mean? And the answer is redemption. In the Old Covenant, redemption was we were slaves in Egypt, and God delivered us. Well, what's the New Covenant redemption? We were slaves to sin, and God sent His Son to redeem us. So it's not just law, law, law. Even under the Old Covenant, it was a reminder of God's mighty hand redeeming His people in the New Covenant that we're bringing the gospel to our kids. We're seeking to evangelize them, and we want to incorporate it into the way we train our children. And then don't provoke them to anger. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so they will not lose heart. I mentioned earlier Lou Priolo's book, The Heart of Anger. He has a checklist of 25 ways that we as parents provoke our kids to anger. Sometimes it's by being over-controlling or unrealistic in expectations. Sometimes it's a lack of discipline and letting them go their own way, or having a child-centered home. Sometimes we're using worldly methodologies rather than Scripture. Sometimes it's because we're more concerned about how our parents make us look than we are for the children, how they make us as parents look, kind of calling cards for us rather than being concerned about their souls. So, again, I'm not going to go through all the details of this. We'll commend that to you. I will say, you know, one big thing I have observed, and this is actually the subject of the next book that Elise and I have written, is some parents, in their striving to train their kids, fail to recognize that they're becoming adults. And one of the biggest problems I see, and we've had a real stream of cases like this in recent years, is some parents who don't understand the difference between how you have to manage a 7-year-old versus a 17-year-old. Or even to see a girl, or could be a son, in their 20s, still living at home, but being controlled as if they were still 12, rather than recognizing their adulthood. And that's a way that a lot of young adults are being provoked to anger and to leave their families perhaps sooner than they should. Another thing I've observed is the families that I admire the most are families that aren't just about keeping the rules or even just having Bible studies all the time, but families who have fun together. That parenting is a joy, children are a delight, and not to be so busy about getting it all done, but also to build into the life the joy that we should have together in the family. Well, getting on to the harder part of this, well, what should you do as a parent when you see rebellion coming in your child? You see an attitude of disrespect. You see laziness. You see ingratitude. You see your child as being drawn to questionable entertainment, questionable friends. You sense some secretiveness in your child. What do you do? And you've tried to do it all right. You read all the books. You went to the seminars. But you sense you're losing your child. One author said, if you lose your child's heart, quickly put into an action, a plan to get the heart back, no matter what it takes to do it. No matter how much time, trouble, or money it takes, you must be willing to pay the price. I think that is sound advice. That if you're in a phase where you sense your teen typically is moving in heart away from you and is turning away from you, away from the Lord, towards the Lord, this has become a huge priority in your life. And it may involve giving up your golf game. It may involve even being less involved in church. It may involve a lot of inconvenience and effort. But what you don't realize in the bigger perspective of things is you may just have them with you a couple more years. And what you're doing now is absolutely critical. So where do you begin? First, you need to deal with yourself. And Jesus says, first you have to take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll be able to see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. The tendency of parents when they have a child who starts to rebel or turn away, the tendency is to kind of become Old Testament prophets and to start rattling off accusations. And after all we did for you, we cannot believe you're doing this now. We diapered you. We fed you. We put you in violin lessons and piano lessons and soccer and baseball. We bought you the nicest clothes. We bought you the nicest toys. How can you do this to us? We took you to church. We did all this stuff. And I'll tell you, that's not very effective. But it's also not very biblical. The Bible says if you're in a conflict, the first place you need to look is at yourself. And that doesn't mean there's not fault on the other side. In the case of my oldest son, we started having trouble with him. The trouble began in April of 2001, and he suggested that we meet together in September of 2001 in England. And we met at Le Brie, which is a study center founded by Francis Schaeffer. And as I got there, as I was going there, I brought with me like Donald Carson's book on apologetics. It's about this big. You know, almost put me overweight, but I had all these resources. And my objective was to go and straighten out my son and to give him all the arguments and point him back to what he'd been taught as a child and undermine this postmodernism that was corrupting his thinking. And when I got there, I was in for a real surprise. As I got to Le Brie, the first thing I realized is who was there, is that most of the people who had come to Le Brie were kids who were college-age kids from Christian homes who were mad at their parents and their pastors. And I happened to be the only parent and pastor in the whole place. And they had these mentors who were there, who were trying to teach them and help them along. And as I got into that environment, these mentors were supposed to kind of help my son and me to establish some kind of connection into their problems. Much to my shock, they went after me. And that was very humbling and very hard. But the Lord used that in my life, and I had to identify where I had been at fault and issues that I realized it was very hard and painful to deal with in terms of my own sin is that I had been much better at discipline than I had been at love. And I had failed to show love and interest to my son. I also realized that I had been a very bad listener. My sons, I realized later on, would kind of joke. I would try to take them each out, like to lunch or breakfast every couple of weeks or something. And they would kind of joke, I wonder what we've done now. And I would go and I would try to be the good father. I'd bring my Bible. I'd start instructing and telling them, and here's how you need to change this and fix that, and here's what the Bible says. But I wasn't listening. And my son was becoming a man underneath my nose, and I wasn't shutting up enough to hear where he was coming from, or even to make it safe enough for him to say where he was questioning or doubting. So all this was going on kind of in the background with me being unaware. Also, I could see that in many ways I'd failed to make my faith attractive, that the way I ran the home or tried to run my children's lives could appear to be more of a cold system rather than a warm, loving a representation of the Lord's love for us. And that perhaps most shocking to me was I had to come to grips with the fact that I was incapable of controlling my child's heart and his actions. And that blew me away, because you know, up until April the 1st of 2001, in my messed up perception of things, I felt that I had never faced a problem in my family, especially with my kids, that I couldn't solve without, you know, quoting enough scripture, imposing enough force, threats, reasoning, whatever else. I had never reached an impasse before. And this is a situation that I came to grips with the fact not only could I not control my child's heart no matter what I tried to do, that I had not been in control for a long time and I just hadn't realized it. And that was very humbling. And so it became necessary for me in that situation to humble myself before God, to confess these sins to which I'd been largely blind, to seek my son's forgiveness, to make myself vulnerable to him in terms of understanding where I had hurt him, and then learning to love somebody who had really hurt me and had hurt my wife, and to try to understand him exactly as he is, whether I would like that or not. It was a time to cry out to the Lord. When you have a child who is turning from the way you've taught him, who is rebelling, there are a lot of emotions you experience. There can be anger. There can be a lot of shame, especially if you're a pastor or an elder in a church. A lot of heartbreak. And you need much grace from God. Something else is to seek godly counsel. Proverbs says that in abundance of counselors there is victory. And now when I say seeking counsel when you're having trouble, you need to be careful, because you're going to have friends, and I have had so many people who would say, Jim, you did it all right. You've been a wonderful parent. And he's going to come around anytime. It's just a little short phase he's going through. And they tell you what you kind of would like to hear. Well, the proverb says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And I'm not saying my friends were deceitfully kissing me, but you need people who are going to be honest with you. And I'll say this for the people at LaBrie, they were honest. right between the eyes, they were honest. But in terms of even, for me, fellow elders in our church, fellow leaders, people who know us well, and people who have the courage not just to take our side, but to admonish and say what needs to be said. Prayer and fasting, realizing that only God can change a heart. My wife still, we actually had a dear friend who's actually here today, who suggested that she and my wife would pick a day and they would both fast and pray for our kids. And that meant so much to us, and it was so comforting to us. Now, that's not a formula. It's not saying, well, if you pray and fast every Wednesday for a year, your kids will all be converted and go off and be missionaries or something. A lot of that in turning to the Lord is what the Lord does for you, not necessarily your kids changing immediately. Sometimes what we need is much grace from God to continue in a situation that may last a long time. You also need to recognize the sin of your child for what it really is. Some parents, when they see a child rebelling, will want to make excuses, saying, well, he was a good kid, but he just got in with a bad crowd. Or he's got some disease, that he's ADHD, or he's just going through a phase. It's genetics. He needs medication. No, your child is responsible for his choices. If your child is choosing to walk with fools, that means he's attracted to foolishness. And it's a problem ultimately of the heart. Your child, as a young man or a young woman, is a responsible party and responsible before God for what they've decided to do with their lives. You also need to be prepared to face the fact that your child may not really be a Christian. And this can be hard. Like I said, in our case, our kids all made professions of faith at different stages of childhood. And I remember one or two cases where I was trying, no, I don't know if you're ready. I want to get baptized. And I mean, they could articulate the gospel better than a lot of the adults in our church when they were little kids. And it can be really hard for a parent, because they'll say, but I remember when she was 5 years old and she was crying over her sin and she knelt down in her bed and asked for Jesus to forgive her and asked Jesus to come into her heart. How can it be she's not really a Christian? And I'm not going to judge in every case and say, obviously he's not, obviously she is or not. But little children, and even sometimes not so little children, may do things at a level of sincerity because they want to please their parents, they want to meet expectations of their friends, other people are doing it, the church, it's happening. And then when they come into young adulthood, they see the world in a new way. They've never seen it before. They realize there's a big world out there, and not everybody thinks like their parents think and the people in their church think. And some of them are pretty nice, and there's some attraction there. And I think as children come into their adolescence and into their teen years, I sincerely believe a child can believe at a young age and walk through the teen years as a believer. That happens sometimes, but it also happens sometimes where they have to reprocess everything all over again, and for the first time they really hear the voice of Madame Folly, and sometimes they follow Madame Folly. And you may have to face the fact that the profession of faith wasn't a real conversion. The scripture says, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. I actually know of a case where parents had an adult son who's actually a famous entertainer. And he's a famous entertainer who's known for being very lewd and crude, and he's been immoral and all kinds of other things. And I remember hearing the mom say, But he asked Jesus into his heart when he was at camp when he was 9. And the woman wasn't asking me what I thought of what she said. But the fruit indicates that maybe he was never really converted. Now, this is not a cause for despair. It's telling you that now your role is evangelism. That what your child needs is the gospel. And that's good. You also need to recognize in dealing with yourself that you are not in control. Paul Tripp writes, you will never control the heart of your teenager. You cannot create the change that needs to take place. I'm not saying that you can't do anything, but the change that needs to take place is a change you yourself cannot create with your own powers. You cannot do by human force of personality or logic or threats what only the grace of God can accomplish. So when you see rebellion, first you need to deal with yourself. And then you also need to be careful to take care of the rest of your family. To be sure you and your spouse are united. Families, when they have a child who rebels, are under great stress. It's almost like, you know, a person with a heart condition, they make them do a stress test in the treadmill or something in the doctor's office. This is a stress test on a marriage when a child rebels. And a lot of times, the parents are tempted to point the fingers at each other. Well, if you hadn't been so lenient in letting her by with anything and not controlling her and not enforcing the rules we agreed upon, we'd be okay. It's all your fault. No, no. If you hadn't been so strict and so unloving and so mean, then she wouldn't rebel. And they go at each other. Well, what you need to do is you both need to confess your sins and your faults. That, yeah, I haven't been what I should be. I was guilty of being too strict, or I was guilty of being too lenient. But now, humbly confessing our own sins and faults to God, we need to come together, not playing the blame game. By the way, rebellious kids like it when you do that, because dividing and conquering is their specialty. But to guard your marriage, and to be of one mind, and to come to agreement, seeking counsel together if need be, and also to watch out for your other children. And there are a couple of ways your other children can be affected. One is you've got 3 kids or 4 kids and you've got one who's trouble and you're always focused on him and you're neglecting the others and they feel very badly about that. Another aspect you need to watch is that the rebel may be recruiting among the ranks. Rebels love company. And our oldest, in my opinion, really went after our youngest. When he kind of broke with us, and he's kind of telling the youngest one, you know, you're living in a prison. You know, our house is weird. Our family is weird. You need to be free. And that generated more complication for us as well. And then, in terms of dealing with a rebellious kid, you have 2 offenses. It's like you're involved in a war. And I don't mean you're fighting against your kid. You're fighting for your kid. And I'll give you an analogy, kind of the war scenario. My mom and my dad went through World War II, And they remember what it was like in World War II. You didn't just go on life as usual. You had rationing for gasoline. You know, the future of the country was at stake, and so everything you had was thrown in to the war effort. Well, when you have a kid who is rebelling, it means you are all in, striving to do everything you can within the power of God to rescue your kids. And in one way, actually, I was helped with this, is when we had trouble, some trouble with kids, as an elder of our church, I went to the other elders and laid out with them in great detail, sometimes beyond even what my wife is aware of what I had discovered was going on. And one issue was whether I was qualified to be an elder or not. The other is kind of what I was supposed to do. And this is one of the rare occasions where I actually gave them the freedom to meet separately from me while they discussed this. And they came back to me with counsel. And the first part of the counsel was very gracious. They said, we've watched you for 15 years at that time, whatever it had been, and we think fundamentally you've tried to do what the Bible says with your kids, and that the things that you discovered aren't things that you were allowing to happen, but things you just found out about. And so we're not disqualifying you at this point. However, they said, you're at risk. And we want you to drop anything it takes to be engaged with your kids. At that time, I had a trip scheduled to go to the Middle East. And I had worked in the Middle East for 6 years in the 80s. I got invited back to minister in a church there, English-speaking church. I was very excited about it. And they said, cancel the trip. And cancel most anything else you have to do. If you have to preach less, if you have to counsel less, you need to spend whatever time you can with your family in addressing these issues. And two of them are here nodding, so I hope I'm accurately representing what they told me. That was outstanding advice in two ways. One is I was thankful for how gracious they were. And actually, one thing that's amazed me is I used to think if I ever had a trouble with my kid, one of the bad things I did as a parent is I would kind of tell my kids, well, you know, if you guys rebel, then I'm ruined. You know, I'll be fired and out on the street or something. I wasn't quite that bad. But that was bad parenting that I would have said such a thing. But I was amazed at how gracious and kind other believers were, perhaps more than I had been sometimes in my heart when people had trouble with their kids. And I was also thankful for the wise counsel they gave me, that they forced me to do what I didn't want to do, which was to scale back ministry and focus on my family. And so two aspects that we dealt with. One, call a discipline offensive, which is not the most important part, but it is important. If you have a child who's getting into evil, one thing you have to do is be prepared to do some investigation. If there's one uniting characteristic of all rebellious kids, it is deceit. They're living a double life. They're sneaky. They're lying to you. And the only way you're going to find out what they're up to is to look into it. Now, outwardly, you look for warning signs. Is there secretive, disrespectful, trying to be private all the time, questionable influences? But you need to make the effort to find out what's really going on. And I've, in the counseling here, I've just been astounded. We have families who have, you know, ultra-sheltering families. Like, they don't even let their kids play with families that they don't agree with, and all these restrictions, yet they found out their kids have gotten into drugs, gross pornography, homosexual pornography, theft, sexual immorality, even committing crimes in that realm. And outwardly, they seem to be kind of compliant. And so your kids, when they're minors living in your house, don't have a guarantee of privacy. What they do on the computer, what they do on the phone, you have the right to look at what's in their room. Now, I'm not saying everybody go home and start searching your kid's room. If you don't have any warning signs, trust is being built with your kids. Don't treat them like they're criminals. But when the warning signs are there, the only way you're going to find out is to search and to make it clear also to them they don't have a guarantee of privacy. One thing that some have done, for example, is on the computer to put a spy program where you find out what they're saying, what they're doing, what they're up to, what websites they're visiting. And sadly, that's sometimes the only way you can find out what they're really up to. Drug testing is another category. And it's an opportunity for the child to prove that he's innocent. or else otherwise. You also need to be prepared to remove bad influences from the life of your child. Proverbs says, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. When I was meeting one time at a halfway house with some men who had gotten a lot of trouble in their lives, and I was asking them, well, what would you say that your parents should have done differently? And it was said more than once, I wish my parents had gotten me away from my friends. Or even, I wish my parents had pulled me out of the school I was going to when I was getting into so much trouble. Again, I'm not saying it's the law, your kids can or can't do this kind of school. But if you see an environment where your kids are failing, you may need to take action to get them out of that environment. And that can be very, very inconvenient to have to take over their schooling. Restricting access to certain television, music, internet, telephone, etc. A problem in our culture is that teenagers grow up thinking that unfettered access to the internet and a cell phone with unlimited texting is kind of a birthright of all teenagers. And matters like that are privileges that must be earned. And trust must be earned to give them those kinds of privileges. And they should be taken away if they are being misused, as kind of paraphrasing the proverb, he will not die, though his screams are many, if you take these things away. And a child who is lying to you, a child who is deceiving you, is acting as your enemy. This is actually something, you know, in Scripture, when someone lies to you, they're treating you as an enemy. And if they're treating you as an enemy, you're not obligated to give them all that stuff, which they may use to harm themselves. You need to establish clear expectations of them. In the back of the book, we actually have a chart of expectations in different areas in terms of curfew, standards of entertainment. And to clarify something I said earlier, I can't tell you and your family exactly here's where the line is drawn. Like your kids must be home by 10 at night, or they can never watch an R-rated movie and not a PG-13 movie that has this and not that. But you, as a parent, do have the right within your own family to establish those standards. And one family may be different than the other exactly where they draw those lines. But you have that duty even. And if you see something, and also kids are different, and you see a certain type of entertainment is drawing your child and affecting your child, when they're in your home, you have a responsibility to protect them from that. How they speak to parents and others. You know, he who curses his father or mother, his lamp will go out. Church involvement. Again, this is in the realm of opinions. A lot of difference of opinion. Some people, when their kids become young adults, they don't make them come to church anymore. Some of us say, well, as long as they're minors, they need to come at least once. I would say it might be a bit difficult if the child isn't a believer to say, well, you've got to be there morning for 3 hours, evening for 2 hours, midweek for 3 hours. 17-year-old who's not a believer, that might be a bit much. How they treat their children, how they teach their siblings, their brothers and sisters, no substance abuse, being willing to submit to a drug test. Let me say another would be work. Work is a huge issue. Young people, especially young men, are lazy. Proverbs has a whole lot to say about that. The danger of that, that you cannot be idle. If you're going to live in our home, you have to work. And if your job is being a student, then you're going to work as hard as being a student, as your parents work at what they do. That also will include contributing to the family chores. He who sleeps during harvest is a son who acts shamefully. Now, another would be dressing appropriately. Modesty. Again, that's a challenge. What is modest? How many square inches of cloth is sufficient to be modest? And how many can you omit and it's not? But in your family, you have the right to establish your family standard with some wisdom, with some balance. And let me deal with this just for a moment in terms of setting standards. It kind of maybe some of us, what we would like would be for our children, if it's a daughter especially, to wear one of those blue jumpers, right? To wear, you know, with a long sleeve white shirt underneath and goes down loose fitting. We'd like her to, if she has an iPod, it's filled with Bach and maybe some Mozart, but not Beethoven because he's kind of getting modern. And, obviously nothing popular. You know, and we have all these, you know, we'd like them to be reading the Bible and maybe some Jane Austen or something. And we have these ideals, kind of the perfect idea of what we want our kids to be like, and maybe we've read about other families and magazines, what they do. On the other hand, there are some things that are intolerable, that you're not going to watch porn. You're not going to walk out of the house looking like Britney Spears or something. You know, you've got standards down here. And then there's this kind of middle. And as they get older and as they are more responsible, there are going to be areas where you say, you know, I personally wouldn't go see that movie, but you're getting old enough where you have to make up your own mind about that. I personally wouldn't dress that way. I'm not comfortable with that. But there's this middle area where they're becoming adults. Rather than you're forcing them to outwardly live up here when their hearts are down here, as they're growing into their adulthood, they have a certain amount of freedom, and to let them make what you would consider some mistakes or step on some of your toes while they're still home and learn how to live with their freedom than to experience it suddenly at the age of 18 or 21 when they finally bolt. I've seen situations in churches before where you'll see a young lady come in and her hair is green or something, and her parents are solid, conservative people. I'm just praying for the parents, thinking, you know, this must be very hard for them to have her with the green hair and it's sticking out and other strange jewelry. But they're letting her at the age of 15 express herself in the way she wants to some degree rather than absolutely claiming that. Now, maybe in your family, green hair will never be allowed, but there are going to be places we have to let them live within what's acceptable rather than what we think is ideal or even things we wouldn't choose ourselves. There need to be consequences. There's going to be failure to keep your standards. There's going to be disrespect. And you need to be prepared to take action, but also to offer grace when there's sorrow. Do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you strike him with a rod, he will not die. And Proverbs 26, verse 3 has actually become one of my favorite parenting verses. It's not specifically about parenting, but it applies to parenting. A whip is for the horse, a bridle for the donkey, and a rod for the back of fools. And let me kind of paint a scenario for you. Let's say you've got a donkey, and you want the donkey to carry the load down the road a half a mile. But Mr. Donkey don't want to go. How do you get him to move? Do you say, Mr. Donkey, it hurts me so much to see you acting this way. I didn't raise you to be a bad, stubborn donkey. Can you just please, 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 please just take a few steps in that direction? You made me so happy. Yeah, a lot of mothers talk just that way, don't they? They've got a Mr. Donkey or a Miss Donkey. And when they cry, and it's, the mother's perspective is, if you felt this badly, I'd do anything to make you happy again. But Mr. Donkey don't care. All that tells Mr. Donkey is he's got some leverage. Or maybe he'll move a little bit just to get her off his back. Now, what does Mr. Donkey understand? He understands pain. He understands the whip or the bridle. And if your child is acting like a fool, your tearful words of persuasion are not going to change your child. Think about Eli. Remember Eli? Eli with his wicked sons. Did Eli whine at his sons? Yes, he did. Oh, my sons, what you're doing is not good. You know, he gave a speech to his sons. But his sons didn't change. Why is Eli condemned? Because he didn't do anything. Again, if your child is wise, you don't have to whip him. If he's wise, he's not in that category. If your child is acting like a fool in terms of being a sluggard or an abuser of alcohol or otherwise disrespectful, the only thing that is going to get your child's attention is pain. Now, again, another question, when do you stop spanking? I think when they're becoming adults, it's time to inflict pain in other ways. But you can take things away. You can restrict. They don't have, you know, as they're still minors, they don't have a right to the internet and phones and being with their friends and otherwise. You have a right to bring consequences, and you have a right to create work. I remember one family had kind of run out of things to take away, and their child was very stubborn, and so they bought like 200 bricks, and they put them in the backyard, and they said, the next time you, son, talk to your mother this way, these bricks will be moved from here to here. That's the next thing that's going to happen in your life. All the things you enjoy in life will not happen until those bricks move. And those bricks got moved several times. But sometimes you have to be creative as parents, that there have to be consequences. Just reasoning with a fool will not get you anywhere. Now, along with that, you're trying to evangelize your child. The heart is where the problem is. But you can't guarantee success. Sometimes it may be wise to have your child examined by a physician to see if there are physiological elements. Now, Laura has written a book called Will Medicine Stop the Pain? And, you know, our understanding as biblical counselors is that people tend to over-medicate spiritual problems. But there have been cases where children have had significant things going wrong physically, which certainly made life much more difficult for them. It's good to find a doctor who isn't just going to throw all kinds of pills at them immediately. Also, don't undermine your own efforts. The parents have to be agreed. Also, if you're going to make a threat, you have to enforce the threat, which is one reason why you want to use kind of the minimum firepower to get things done, because if you've shot all your bullets, there's nothing else to do. Okay, you're grounded until you're 25. You know, what else after that? But also, you can't let yourself be manipulated. A 15-year-old girl in my counseling office one time with her parents, and she wants her own way. And she will stop at nothing to have the freedom she thinks she deserves as a 15-year-old adult. And so she looks at her father and says, if you don't let me, whatever it was she wanted, I'm going to call CPS and say you've been molesting me. What do you do? I would take the phone and dial 911, say, you dial the other woman, you talk to them, and may God judge between us. Now, does that mean, maybe she'll convince CPS, and maybe the dad will get in trouble, but you can't give in to their manipulation. And sometimes it's more emotional. Well, if you don't help me, then all these bad things happen. You know, if you don't help me, I'll be out on the street. If you don't do this for me, I'll never get through college. I'll never get through high school. We deal with some with young adults. They come to the parents, well, I need money to pay for my auto insurance. Well, you were able to afford an iPhone, an Xbox, and a Wii. Oh, but if I don't have my auto insurance, then I can't go to work or I can't go to school. I know you want me to move ahead in life, so you got to help me. You can't let yourself be manipulated. But then the other side, and there's nothing I have to say in this talk more important than this part right here, is in addition to the discipline offensive, we need to mount a love offensive. That's how God saved us, isn't it? When we were sinners, He loved us in spite of our sin. Tripp writes, the law cannot accomplish what demands grace. The tendency in the face of the desperateness and dangerousness of the teenager's struggle is to crank up the law. If rules and regulations had that kind of efficacy, you would not be in the situation in the first place. Threats, manipulation, avoidance, and guilt don't work. So we need to show our kids, find ways to show that we love them, to have compassion upon them, even in their sin, as God has compassion upon us as our children, and to make it clear that we do love them, and we love them no matter what. And I found this part to be hard, especially thinking about back to our oldest son, is when our oldest son basically declared his independence, I watched how it affected my wife. And some of you know my wife, Caroline. I am blessed to be married to the sweetest, most cheerful person I've ever known in my entire life. I've known her since we were both about 15 years old. And I can honestly say that up until that point, that if I were to take every tear I'd ever seen her shed, it would not fill a thimble. I would say over the next couple of months, I would need buckets. That I remember that after this happened, that my wife spent like 2 days in our backyard just crying and weeding. Just pulling weeds and crying. And the yard was kind of getting bald from all the pulling. And I'll confess that for myself, I was really tempted to anger. Like, hurt me, I can take it. Hurt her, she, what did she ever do to you? You know, she gave up 20 years of her life to serve you, care for you, and now, you know, and I was tempted to want to be the man. You've hurt my wife, and I'm going to get you. But the Scripture says, beloved, never take your own revenge. It actually says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And that's it. That was hard for me, because I don't think I've ever in my life felt so angry as to see my wife hurt that way. And a personal anger, too, after all we've done. And part of it was my own lack of understanding and thinking, well, I followed the formula. I played with you. I did this. I did that. Tripp writes, living with an angry teenager will make you angry and fearful, trashing your comfort, ease, and your reputation. It's hard to express love to someone who's hurt you that much, which gives you an opportunity to be like God in a positive way. And I'll speak personally. The Bible talks about husbands loving their wives as Christ loves the church. That's never, you know, it's never really been that hard for me, because my wife has been really easy to love. Unconditionally love, sacrificially love. My kids have taught me what love is more than my wife. I guess I've been taught about love on the receiving end from my wife, but on the giving end, my kids have taught me about that. So learn to express love, and then you want to find ways you can show love without compromising your standards. I mean, they would say, yeah, show me love by letting me do whatever I want. If you love me, you'll give me the cell phone, you'll give me a car, you'll give me complete freedom, you'll give me a credit card. Can't do that. But how can I show love? With one of our sons, when we were having trouble with him, the youngest son, who was influenced by the oldest son somewhat, and he was angry with us, and we're thinking, well, what can we do to show love to this guy? And one thing he had was a great interest in music. And so we decided to encourage that interest. So that was something positive that we could encourage. So we bought him musical instruments, we got him lessons, and we would take him to concerts. There are a lot of concerts in our area, and so once you've gone to one concert, they sell your name to mailing lists, so you're getting 3 or 4 pieces of mail a week about all these different things going on. And we would just say, you want to go to a concert? We'd like to take you to concerts. We think your interest in music is good. And thankfully, he wasn't wanting to go hear hip-hop or Marilyn Manson or something. He liked bluegrass music. He liked classical music. He liked opera, jazz, all this variety. And so we're going to these concerts a couple times a week sometimes, just trying to show, here's a way we can show we care about you without giving you something that'll do you harm or compromise our own standards. But it was hard, because what would happen is we'd go to these concerts, and if there were empty seats, like my wife and I'd be sitting there, those two seats, and he'd sit at the far end of the row, like he didn't want to be seen with us. And I'd be sitting there, just steam coming out of my ears. You know, I could be at home studying and reading, and I don't even like opera. And my wife calming me down, don't say anything. Because I want to say, I just spent $50 or $80 taking us to this silly concert, and here you are, not even willing to sit with us, doing it because I love you. Why don't you love me? Just time to be quiet. And just to, that wasn't a time to discipline. That was a time to suffer a little bit. And amazingly, with that son, relationally, the Lord really brought about transformation, and some really helped us with that. But when he went off to college a few years later, he did get a cell phone. And the guy who at that time didn't want to be in the same room with us, later, when we went to college, he started calling us several times a day. He'd be walking to the next class. Hi, Dad. How you doing? going to class. You remember that concert you took me to in Poway where we hold that bluegrass? That was so much fun. You were so nice to me to do that. And I know I was really bad. Thank you so much, Dad. Click. I got a bunch of those. I remember I would ask him out to lunch. No, I don't want to go to, you want to go to breakfast? No, I don't want to go to breakfast. Finally, his school was selling tickets to the golf tournament at Torrey Pines. And says, what if I take you out of school and we go to the golf tournament? Well, okay. Better you than school. So we show up at Torrey Pines and we see Tiger Woods is teeing off to begin the day. And there are thousands of people surrounding the tee box. And so we go off on the fairway and we stand out in the woods. And what happens is we're standing in the middle of these trees and whack, he hits it from this throng of thousands of people. And this ball, he slices, and it comes, and it lands like 10 feet from us, and we're the only people standing there. And I'm thinking, danger, run away! Daniel grabs me and pulls me up right up to the ball and says, just stand here and see what happens. And we stand there, and all of a sudden, these thousands of people start thronging up, and we're surrounded, and we're right there, and he walks through with his bouncer and his police security. We have to back up a few feet. He actually brushes against us as he's coming by, and he looks and smiles. Oh, I didn't hit that very well. And you know how kids are with celebrities. His eyes are about that big. Wow. And that was kind of a bonding thing in the midst of all these troubles. So you're trying to show ways you can say, I still love you. I'm still committed to you. I'm not giving up. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. And then seek help wherever it can be found. Sometimes there can be a family member, a friend, somebody else at church, somebody else not at church that they can connect with. Some people say, well, only should be the parents. And if your kid's totally checked out with you, you're thankful for anybody that they will talk to and listen to. And we had people from surprising places who were just an amazing help to us in those difficult times. And then you don't give up. This is how God deals with his people. He's so patient. And then to be ready to forgive, to have an attitude of forgiveness, even as we wait. So we've talked so far, first about what do you do to prevent rebellion, following the basic teachings in the Bible. Second is what do you do when you see rebellion happening, and you begin with yourself, and deal with your own sins and faults, but then you have to have discipline, but there also needs to be love with the discipline. Then finally, how do you handle an incorrigible kid? Now, that picture is funny, but I'm really picturing a 15-year-old there, a 17-year-old or 14-year-old more than that little guy. That guy I think I could handle with discipline, but young adults are more difficult. There are two extremes, and sometimes what I see is parents just give up. They get worn out, and they just let the child have their own way. I'm tired of restricting you. Just do what you want to do and stay out of jail. We just kind of escape. You can be guilty of tolerating and enabling sin. You can be guilty sometimes. Sometimes the bad extreme is just to give up too soon, and some parents will come to me and say, where can I send my kid? And we're going to get to that. There's a time where you may have to send your kid away, but they're ready to do it way too soon. There's a lot you can do before you get to that point. But it can be so painful and so draining. Sometimes you just want it to end, but you can't give up. Now, under the Old Covenant, out-of-control kids were put to death. And some of you are familiar with this passage in Deuteronomy 21. It's a very important passage. Some of you are going to laugh when you see it. But one thing I want to tell you is there's nothing wrong with this passage, okay? This is God's infallible word, and this was the right thing to do under the Old Covenant in a theocracy. Now, we're not under the Old Covenant, we're not in a theocracy, so I'm not proposing we do exactly this. But there are principles here that are valuable. The Lord says, if there is any man who has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, When they chastise him, he will not even listen to them. Then his father and mother shall seize him and bring him to the elders of his city at the gateway of his hometown. They shall say to the elders of his city, "This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard." Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death. So you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel will hear of it and fear. So what abiding principles are there in this? What you see, one thing you see is that drastic measures were required to ensure the purity of the Old Covenant community. And I think there really are some important principles that remain. One is, it is possible for a child to be incorrigible. That means out of control. Now, I'll also tell you, this isn't a toddler he's talking about, is it, in Deuteronomy 21? This is a drunkard and a glutton. So you're talking about someone who's a young adult. It could be someone mid to late teens and beyond. But there is such a thing as an absolutely incorrigible child. And I have counseled in some of these cases with other people where they've gone through far more than I have, where you have a kid who is, 6'1", he weighs about 280, he's got a mom who's about 100 pounds and a dad who's 120. And he ain't doing anything they say. He won't go to school, he won't homeschool. He won't get up when they want him to get up. He's threatened his mother with a knife when she tried to pressure him to do something. He smokes pot. And his parents he's been caught shoplifting. His parents, if there's anything else you could have think to have told these people, I'd be interested to hear. They tried everything you could imagine. And he would hear none of it. There is such a thing as an incorrigible child. And maybe some of you have seen them. I pray none of you have had one like that. There is such a thing. Also, there's the principle that children, even minors, are held responsible for their sinful choices. It doesn't say, take the parents out and stone them. It's all their fault. You see that? It says, take the kid. The parents have tried to control him. He's chosen to live as an utter fool. And he's held responsible. Another principle is that we are to be concerned about the corrupting influence of an incorrigible child upon the community, be it the church or the home. And it says you must remove the evil from among yourselves, that one child is in utter rebellion and is into evil. You got one kid smoking pot. You got one kid looking at porn. He may be pulling the others in. And the other principle is we must be prepared to take drastic measures. That mere talk will not suffice. The Lord reaches this point where he deals with Israel this way after much chastening, and they refuse to hear that the warnings of God and the warnings by his prophets and the intermediate chastening. He kicks them out of the land, doesn't he? Both Israel and Judah because of their unrepentant rebellion. Well, how do we apply this under the new covenant? We don't execute apostates and rebels. Again, not that that was wrong under the old covenant, but we're not a theocracy, so we don't do that. But we do have a structure within the church. And so, for example, if this child has joined the church, if they've made a profession of faith, then the process of church discipline should be used on the child to confront him or her with their sin with the hope of restoring them, but if not, to remove them. As Matthew 18 describes. There's another sphere as well, and that is to let them suffer through the justice system the consequences of the evil they've done. There are two problems here in our culture. One is the justice system itself often fails. We had a case many years ago of a young man who was 16 or 17 years old who ran away from home, was involved in a gang. His parents had the police looking for him. The police found him. The police brought him home. The officer said, "Ma'am, sir, here's your son back. And we want you to know we're standing behind you. And that if he gives you any trouble, then we want you to call me. Here's my card. You call me and I'll come get him and we'll put him in juvenile hall." That sounded pretty good to me. One of my fellow elders and I met with this couple and their son. and tried to lay out a reasonable path for him. Not that he needed to become a Christian, not that he needed to, just that he needed to live within reasonable family life and go to school and not do all kinds of evil. And this kid was surly, nasty, disrespectful, telling us all to drop dead. So finally, well, I guess we'll have to call the officer, have him come get him. So we call the officer, and he says, "Sorry, I was only bluffing." And the kid laughed at us and walked out of the office, had a friend and his gang pick him up, and off he went. Since then, he's gotten into a lot of trouble. Actually, the Lord may have turned him around now, more than 10 years later. But he spent time incarcerated for other worse things that he did later. The justice system, I mean, in the Bible, minors are held accountable for their crimes. They don't say, well, if he's a minor, then don't do anything. And then sometimes parents circumvent the criminal consequences of their children's behavior. Cases where a child has been guilty of, a young person guilty of shoplifting, arson, sexual abuse of someone much younger. And the parents are there blaming the police and hiring lawyers and trying to get the kid off. And the kid needs to learn that when you do evil, there are consequences. And it's just going to multiply. These kids have a, you know, these are scoffers. These are fools. And they have a mentality they can do anything and it doesn't count. And they need to suffer the consequences. And on the family level, it may mean a point comes when you put a child out of the house. Now, when a child is legally an adult, you can kick them out whenever you want if you have the courage to do so. You can even get a restraining order. And the book we wrote on parenting your adult kids deals with when should you allow an adult child to live at home. And there can be very valid reasons for an adult child to live at home, but there also can be invalid reasons. And there are many parents from, actually I've seen many cultures, who don't have the courage and the strength. Again, like Eli, they're more concerned about honoring their children than the Lord, and they let the children continue to live in their homes as sluggards or doing evil. If they're still minors, you are legally responsible to give them food and shelter and housing, but that doesn't mean you have to give them steak, Starbucks, cell phones, and their own room. You can, by the way, it's also interesting that your child can seek legal liberation from you, but you can't go to court to get rid of them. That's the way the law works in California. But you do have the option of sending them to another place. And when I was a kid, I guess parents would threaten military schools, and some of those still exist. There are also a lot of Christian camps and ranches where they specialize in dealing with wayward young people, some men, mostly young men. And these places can be a bit expensive, but in some families, that's where you get. And actually, remember that big strapping 280-pound, whatever he was, guy that, as I went through this over months with his parents, finally, on a certain morning at about 5 a.m., two uniformed security guards showed up with handcuffs, and I think he was 16 at the time, and handcuffed him and said, "Please, young man, come with us. We're taking you for a drive." And he was transported to one of these ranches where they don't put up with this stuff. And even if it didn't change him, it got him under control, and it also gave some relief to his parents and other siblings who were really being oppressed. And sometimes those places have done really well. I admire them. Some of these run by Christians. What could possess someone to want to work in a place like that is almost beyond me. I respect them so much. But I think part of it is they can't be fooled and they can't be pushed around by these kids. They've seen it all. There's actually one case where a family sent their son to one of these places. And this is a kid that had been uncontrollable, sneaky. He goes to this place. He's like the model student. And I asked him when he came home, he says, "Well, why is it that when you're living with your parents, you get in all this trouble and you went off to the ranch and you were so good?" He said, well, they got this guy there named Big Al. And they told me that Big Al was going to sit on me if I didn't do what they said. And they convinced him they meant it, and his parents apparently never did. Now, when you do this not in anger but in love. You're doing it, we'll talk about the goals in a moment. It's not like, well, I'll get you, but it's with a broken heart. We've tried everything we can. And I think it would be very much like in the Old Testament if a mother and a father had to bring an extremely wayward son to the city gate, like it's described in Deuteronomy 21. Why would you do this? Well, one reason is you are wanting to protect the family members who remain. If you've got a kid waving a knife around and threatening bodily harm to others, others need to be protected, the other siblings. And it also can be a concern about corrupting influence, that you may have to make a decision like that. Also, your hope would be that God would use this hardship, like in the case of the prodigal son, to drive your child to his senses. The psalmist talks about, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I follow your ways. So you hope. And then sometimes another perspective I didn't put in my notes is sometimes when the kid's away, you train the parents, and the parents get counsel so that they can be ready to have the kid back and learn from Big Al. When can they come home? Beware of being manipulated. They know what you want to hear. I'm changing now. It's all going to be different. But you want to see, ideally you'd like to see repentance, that they reject their old lifestyle. But they at least must be willing to live according to house rules. And I would say if you've had a really wayward child and there's question whether they should be living at home, a contract is a very good idea. And I'm not saying a contract, you've got to read your Bible an hour a day and do charity work. I'm saying you're not going to be drunk, you're going to go to school, you're going to work, you're going to do what you're supposed to do within reason in the house. And then part of the idea, too, is you're telling the child, look, really this is going to be your decision. If you want to live by these rules, you're welcome here and we love you in spite of everything that's happened in the past. But if you're not willing to live by these rules, you're the one who's deciding to leave. We're not as much kicking you out as you're making your own decision. I'm not willing to quit smoking pot. I'm not willing to stop getting drunk. I'm not willing to be in by midnight when I'm 17 years old. And you've made a choice, and you will have to suffer the consequence. So, to summarize, we've seen that both parents and children are responsible. We want as parents to honor God and following His Word. But there is also hope for failed parents and rebellious kids. I think one reason why the prodigal son is so beloved in Scripture is we all can relate to the prodigal son. Of course, I like, you know, Elise is writing a new book on parenting, and she will say that both sons were wayward, by the way. The one who was staying home was the self-righteous, moralistic son, and then you had the wayward, rebellious son, and they both needed the gospel. But we can relate, and to have a son come home, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. That touches all of our hearts. God does that sometimes, and one of the benefits of having written a book about this and having spoken about this in various places is I also get to hear the happy stories, the wonderful stories where families have had a wayward child and God has worked and has brought them back. The first or second time I did this talk, many years ago now, one of our former church leaders in this church, I had him come at the end and give his testimony. And he was describing now what had happened over about 20 years ago or so. But he had, I think his oldest son had become a rebel, was getting into all kinds of evil. And so finally, Don and his wife put the son out of the house, I think when he was 18. And the son laughed at him and mocked him, I'll be fine on my own. And What ended up happening in the providence of God is, you know, friends find that people who are staying with them and not contributing and just eating the food and taking up room on the couch are only fun for a few days. And he found out that the outside world wasn't as welcoming and easy as he thought it was. And they look back now on that that was the occasion this young man came home broken, repented, and God saved him. And now I actually saw him a couple months ago where he lives up in Oregon. And now actually one thing he's done with much of his career is working with wayward kids. And but as a young, and now he's younger than me, but he's not such a young man anymore, but honoring God with his life. And so God glorifies himself in often saving the prodigals. And God does other things too. He teaches us and strengthens us through these trials. I can say for myself that going through this has humbled me. And maybe if I had three perfect sons, I'd be unbearably proud. And the Lord has knocked me down hard. The Lord has given me compassion for others who hurt. I've never had much suffering in my life. I've not had much physical suffering. I've not had much relationship suffering. And going through these trials, especially when people hurt with kids, but it is in other areas as well, I now know what hurting is. And that's been good for me. And the Lord is teaching me, my wife, teaching us to trust Him. We can be guilty of putting our hope in our kids. The success of our kids is what's going to make us happy or not happy in life. Well, that's a failing hope. Don't trust in men, the Scripture says, or make the flesh your strength, or you'll be like a bush in the desert. Our hope is in God. And then, most importantly, the Lord has taught me through this what love is, that God has loved me when I was a sinner. God has loved me when there was nothing whatsoever worthy in me to love. And God is teaching me to love people who are hard to love, and to love in this unconditional, gracious way that I have been loved. So, you know, we are all imperfect parents who have sinful kids, and we all need God's grace. Your hope is not in yourself and how good a parent you can be. Your hope is not in your kids, that they're going to turn out just like you want and make you happy in your old age. Your hope is in the Lord. Any other hope needs to be torn down. Put your ultimate hope in Him, and He will be all you need. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful that Your Word addresses not just the ideal scenario, but also teaches us about the difficulty some of us face with our kids. Lord, teach us to love as we've been loved by You. Teach us also to reflect Your discipline where appropriate. Lord, I pray for those here that You would give comfort and hope and wisdom. We pray also, Lord, that You would work in the lives of our kids. There'd be many more stories we can tell of Your astounding grace, that in spite of us and in spite of our kids, that we could see them saved and walking with You. Lord, we thank You that You are enough. You are our hope. You are our strength. You are our salvation. We thank You for Christ and how we have been loved and we didn't deserve it. We pray these things in His name. Amen.